Well, let's pray. And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we get to these questions, obviously there's no way to get through all of them. And if I handle them quickly, I want you to understand that I do not handle them flippantly. I understand that many of these are a cry for help, and we'll just trust the Lord to help us. Pray for courage to challenge my peers on being a disciple maker in the local church. I'm a pastor. I'm having trouble trusting God to bless my business. As a young man photographer has bothered me as a Christian now and pastor, it still seems to be a struggle to pray for me. Well, first of all, I think that pastor, whoever you are, that challenging your peers to undertake a disciple-making ministry is probably a waste of time. About the best way to do it is for you to have a disciple-making ministry going in your own church and in your own life, and then they, by seeing what you're doing and by seeing how God is blessing, will be around to ask you, you know, how do you go about that? As far as having trouble trusting God to bless your business, I find that God's blessing on business generally falls in about the same proportion that we work at it. So I suggest that give it the best shot you got. As a young man, pornography, that wasn't photography, that's pornography. You sure you weren't a doctor at some time? As a young man, pornography has bothered me. As a Christian now and pastor, it still seems to be a stranglehold. Pray for me. Yeah, I have a suggestion or two for you. Forgetting is a divine attribute. It's not one of the attributes that we have. We remember. And we are so wired up, I suppose, that our memory factions are almost perfect on dirty jokes and very poor on scripture memory. Now, the things that you have fed into your mind have affected your mind and affected your life. And there are about two or three things you can do about that, really. Only one of which I think will work. One of them is that the psychologist would tell you, well, now what you need to do when you have those urges is go out and express them and that'll solve the problem. That's a lie. Sin always wants more. Now, there are other psychologists who will tell you, now what you need to do is just resist it. You need to sit on it. But that's like Pandora's box. You sit on it here, it jumps up over there. Sit on it there, it'll jump up over here. Try and get both of them and jump up behind you. But there is a solution, and the solution is substitution. If I had a glass of water here that was muddy, and I put it under a faucet and turned the faucet on and ran the faucet into that glass of muddy and dirty water, eventually that glass of water would come clean. Now, the same thing is true with our minds. But what we substitute in our minds is the Word of God. In John 15:3, Jesus said, "Now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." There is a cleansing power in the Word. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, down about the 26th verse, he talks about preparing the church, his bride. And he says he's washed her with the water of the Word, the cleansing power of the water of the Word. And if you're still having trouble with your what's in your mind, pour the Word of God in and pour it in and pour it in and pour it in until the garbage goes out. And I know it's a problem. We have a prayer group that we started back in 1957, praying for each other daily by name. Two of the fellows are now in heaven, and one of them was sort of a Will Rogers type, and we were sitting around in a meeting one day, and we were talking about the problem of lust. And one of the guys said, "Well, you know, if we were just blind, that would help it." And Wes Rogers, God bless his soul, Wes, hope you enjoy this up there. He said, "Oh," said, "it wouldn't help me." He said, "I got enough reruns to keep me going." lustful thoughts, masturbation, singleness, and dating. Well, that's about the gamut, isn't it? If you're having trouble with lust, join the human race. A man tells me that lust is not a problem with him. I know one of two things. Either he is unnatural or he's a liar. Out at Biola. Is that out in Los Angeles? Is that what that is? Yeah, the Bible School of Los Angeles, something like that. Thank you very much. Somebody help me with that, will you? I don't know all this jargon. But out there, one of the kids went to an old professor who was over 80 years old, and he said to him, "Professor, how old do you have to get before lust is not a problem?" He said, "I don't know, son. You'd have to ask somebody older than I am." I'll tell you, down in the basements of our lives, each one of us, there are wild animals chained, straining at the leash to get loose. And the only solution to that problem is to continue to pray, to fill our minds with the right things, and pray that God will keep the chains tight. Don't give in to it, guys. And don't feed it. I'll tell you, if you protect the ear gate and the eye gate, a lot of your problems will be solved. And I appreciate the fact that God has made women in many shapes and forms, most of which are desirable. I also recognize the fact that they have learned how to drape those torsos in the most enticing manners and to reveal just enough to drive you nuts. But there's something to do about that, too. When you see one coming, I have a plan. I see her coming. I turn my head and I quote a verse. I picked a long one. I quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." I look back, but then she's gone. That's a help. Masturbation. The act of masturbation, as near as I can tell, in itself is not sin. The thing that's sin is what's going on in your mind. That is sin. Now, if you're having a problem with masturbation, I want you to know that it is addictive and can absolutely control your life. But there's some things you can do about that. One of them is that when you feel the urge coming on, go get with somebody else. Very few people masturbate in company. And then the other thing is that that must have been a great revelation. The other thing is that the energy that drives you in that direction needs to be dispelled someplace. Now, a good thing to do is to get good, hard physical exercise. I was married for 15 years. Divorced and walked alone for 5 years. That was not a particularly easy assignment after 15 years of marriage. And one of the things that helped deliver me from problems was that I played handball so fiercely you wouldn't believe it. I would drive that thing through that bulkhead if I could, and I'd get so tired I could hardly make it to the shower and dress and go home, and then I had no problems. Incidentally, I got in very good shape. You wouldn't believe I got down to 168 pounds. But that's one of the things you do. Exercise. The other one is stay away from highly spiced food. Tends to turn you on. Mexican food, Italian food. Stay away from the highly spiced food. Eat the stuff that these nutritionists tell you ought to eat. You know, like vegetables and fruits and that kind of stuff. I have finally figured out the ultimate diet. Like to know what it is? if it tastes good, spit it out. Singleness and dating. Singleness is not a sickness unto death. And dating, don't date anybody that you wouldn't be willing to marry. I've noticed that people very seldom marry folks they don't date. That may have happened to Navigator circles time or two, but it's an exception, not the rule. And if you don't date him, you ain't going to marry him. How does one who is active in scripture memory and meditation still maintain purity in thought and abstain from masturbation? Well, we run that track. What is the biblical teaching and principle concerning masturbating? Well, that... Just checking up, see who's out there. Watch it, Tim. I have a past history of much sexual activity. It haunts me and greatly affects my relationship and my work. There is a pull to return to this life. Does God deliver from sin to the point that we will no longer have perverted cravings? That's a tough question. I will say that there are some decisions that are irreversible. For instance, a girl loses her virginity. That's irreversible. You can't go back and do that over again. And there are some things which, if continued in long enough, get such a hold on us that it's not impossible for God to deliver, but it may get to the point where it is impossible for us to respond. If the Spirit of God has dealt with you over and over and over again, and you've resisted and resisted and resisted, eventually you end up with a conscience that is seared. And it's not that the Spirit of God will not deal with you. It's not that God would not forgive you. It's not that God would not deliver you, but you have hardened yourself to the point where He simply cannot get through to you. I think that's what God meant in Genesis 6, down about verse 3 or 5. It said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." I don't think that means He's going to withdraw His Spirit. I think it means that man gets so hard that he can't respond. I think that's true in salvation. I think it's true in sin that is continually indulged in until you can get to the point where you can't turn back. But I know very few men who've gotten to that point that I know of. My guess is if you're here tonight, you've not gotten to that point or you wouldn't be here. You'd be someplace else. Now let me have a word to you, whoever you are. When these thoughts come, you do what I suggested a while ago to the guy about this matter of lust. You know, you begin to fill your mind with the Word of God, begin to feed upon the Word of God, and then when these thoughts come, you go to God and confess it, and you confess it and call it by the name He calls it. Don't say, "Well, I made a mistake," or "I slipped." You know, call it what it is and ask Him to forgive you. And when you do that, in your heart of hearts, be willing to forsake it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy." There's never really been any confession until there's been a willingness to forsake. And then get up from there, thank God for His forgiveness, ask Him to fill you with His Spirit, and walk like a child of God. If you fall again, repeat the above procedure. You go to God, you confess it, you ask His forgiveness, you ask Him to fill you with His Spirit, and you get up and walk like a child of God. And if it happens a third time, you go back and repeat that process. And you may think you're not doing any good, but let me tell you something. You listen now. If the frequency of the incident becomes less, and the intensity of it becomes less, God is at work. You're moving in the right direction. And if you'll just maintain that day after day, week after week, month after month, the time will come when it'll be gone. When it's not as frequent and not as intense, believe that God has heard, He's undertaken on your behalf, and victory's coming. What are some practical suggestions you would give to someone who is hooked on soft porn, magazines, and Playboy TV channel, who knows he's in trouble, repudiates the resulting masturbation, but seems unable to break the stranglehold upon his thought life? There's one thing you do with sin. You quit it. That's what you do with it. You quit it. God would not ask us to do that which He does not give us the power to do. And when He tells us to live a clean and holy and pure life, the power from God is available to live that life, but the choice is ours. The choice is ours. And when you come to that point where you say to God, God, I want to be pure. God, I want to be clean. God, I want to be holy. At that point, all the power of the universe is available to you. You can be delivered. The choice is yours. Who sorted these anyway?
My fault.
I see. I'll see you afterwards. He gave me these good ones on top, didn't he? No, that's what I asked him to do. We're not going to get through all of them. We might as well take the tough ones, the ones that that really are hard and need help. Man, let's look at them. What is your counsel concerning breaking a habit of addiction to pornography and maintaining victory long-term over this addiction? I was working with a fellow once who was having trouble with pornography. He told me, he said, you know, when I go into convenience food stores, said, I am drawn like iron to a magnet to go to that magazine rack and pick up those pornographic magazines. And he said, I don't know what to do. I said, well, the solution is relatively simple. He said, what's that? I said, quit going in convenience food stores. He said, as near as I can tell, those magazines are not spring loaded. They won't jump off the rack and run out and grab you. You know, he quit going in convenience food stores and that solved the problem. Isn't that amazing? Turn off those pornographic channels. If you can't do that, get rid of the television. And if you can't resist the magazine, don't go where they sell them. There's plenty of places you can go that don't sell that junk. Look at the card he gave me. Well, I would normally. Oh, you want me to go on top? I see. The cards are arranged in topical order with a topical title card at the beginning of each section, blessing. I don't know how I could have gone through this without knowing that. Well, I'll tell you, that old boy takes very seriously where it says, let everything be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I work in an office with an attractive secretary just around the corner from my work area. I have struggled with lustful thoughts because I see her right by me. How do I conquer these thoughts? I'm married happily with kids. I need some practical answers. How do you not see her and cause thoughts to come into your mind? Well, I believe I would manage to move my office, if that's a problem. If I couldn't move the office, I'd ask him to move her. They wouldn't do that, I'd probably quit. Because if you keep looking, you know a man's a lot like a cow. Did you ever work cattle? Anybody here ever work cattle? Yeah. Well, you know, generally, an old cow is going to go where she looks. She ain't going to go where she ain't looking. And you tell me where a cow's looking, I'll tell you where she's going to go. You tell me where a man's looking, I'll tell you where he's going to go. He keeps looking long enough, he'll go. You're in danger, whoever wrote this one. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. You better take drastic action. Incidentally, sin must be dealt with ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. See, we're not playing fun and games. And the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not out to wound you. He's out to kill you. You know, he's trying to get you. And so this is serious business, men. Boy, you don't play with sin. And I tell you, when you see it coming, you fight it at artillery range. The Bible says, blessed is the man that turns back the battle at the gate. You let it get up to hand-to-hand combat, you lose. That's right. Boy, when you see it coming, cut it off. Let me tell you another thing. It doesn't make any difference what she looks like, what she smells like, what she sounds like. If she's trying to get you in bed with her, and you ought not to be in bed with her, she is the devil. And you do not have to be a gentleman to the devil. Keep that in mind, will you? You don't have to be a gentleman to the devil. Man, get ruthless. Lay it out flat. Dealing with loneliness and singleness and staying pure in the midst of that. Is it possible to know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you have the gift of celibacy while you're still living, or is this something you can know for sure only after you are dead? I'll tell you how to know if you have the gift of celibacy. If you're not bothered with lust. If you're bothered with lust, you ain't got the gift. Second part of the question, are there any clear principles to use in determining whether one should continue to look for a wife or to drop the matter and press on? Well, I would look for a wife and press on. That's what I'd do. If you're dating a girl of a different faith, race, and you want godly counseling about it, how can you discern when the counselor does not include in his counseling his racial prejudice? If one is interracial prejudice, should one give spiritual counseling about it? I've danced that set more than once. And the biblical basis upon which I give the counsel in this kind of a situation is where the Apostle Paul says, all things are legal for me, but all things are not expedient. I think this falls in the category of not being expedient. Because if you marry interracially, and I suppose it's black and white, that's what it usually is, you know. What happens is that you as a couple will not be received socially by either race. Your children will not be received by either race. You're not being fair to them. You're not being fair to the woman that you want to marry. Now, if you were living in France or perhaps in Hawaii, you might get away with it. But the culture that we have is such that that's a very, very difficult situation. And my counsel to guys that want to date the other race is don't date them. Because if you date them, you may fall in love and you want to marry them. That's exactly what happened. Guy said to me, well, we're in love. Should I marry? I said, no, don't marry her. So he went ahead and married her. And they've had trouble ever since. You ought to know this, that the reason I have so much advice available is because so very little has ever been used. How can or should I express love to my girlfriend, i.e., what physical expressions, if any, holding hands, hugging, and so forth, are godly, and what do I do instead of that? Well, you might take a cold shower. That'd help. I'd say basically keep it above the neck and below the knees. Conflict. Where both believers... Something here. Where both believers are at different levels of spiritual maturity, disagreement with a girlfriend turn into argument which foster anger, hateful something and notions, and eventually a breakup. We're both guilty of jumping to the wrong conclusions and not seeing the other's viewpoint. All the above have caused much something to seriously consider marriage. Those are some areas that there are some areas we can agree on. Major problem involves discipline of children, dealing with ex-spouses, differing views on which church to attend, lack of trust, jealousy of relationships with others, male or female. Man, get away from her. Leave that alone. Man, any one of those is enough. But when you got that bunch, what are you still dating her for? That's crazy. That's like the old boy that hitting himself in the head with a hammer and son asking him why. I said, well, it feels so good, want to stop. I'm still worrying about a sinful fit. Are all these this way, Mike? Is that whole bunch? I'm still worrying about a sin. I know what you guys got a problem with. I'm still worrying about a sinful physical relationship with a lady of my past. I've not seen her for 4 months, but I'm still worried about the consequences of us sleeping together, even though I know I am forgiven. Well, brother, if you confess it as sin and you don't tend to go back to it and she's not pregnant, press on. Go and don't sin anymore. That's what Jesus said to that woman. You know, go and don't do that no more. But don't let the fact that you have fallen so paralyze you that you're not effective in the present. Well, I'll tell you, it's under the blood. It's a dead issue. You know, forget it and move on. If a man commits a serious moral sin, and how can he overcome the shame of his action? To say he's under the blood is one thing. To live a joyful life in spite of failing is another. Is he shelved for a period of time? No. Either the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse all sin, or it's not. Now, if it's not, you're going to have to decide what it can and can't cleanse. I'm not going to sit in that judgment seat. My position is that when it says that it cleanses all sin, I'll accept that. That includes whatever you've done. If you've confessed it, willing to forsake it, have quit it, then, brother, press on. Do not recall former events, but consider longer the things of the past. Isaiah 43:18. Philippians 3:13. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind. Put that behind you. Marriage relationship, I don't have any idea what that question is. After so many years of feeding my sexual desires, how can I overcome sexual lust, especially in making lustful demands on my wife? By realizing that making lustful demands on your wife is sin, and love, genuine love, does not demand, genuine love gives. You're on the wrong side, son. Quit it. You ought to love her, not just lust after her. That's selfish. And you know all sin is rooted in selfishness. Did you know that? Including this one. Now, I tell you, if you've got a good woman, you keep pushing it that way, you're going to find yourself out in the cold. My wife seldom ever approaches me for sex or any type of physical contact. I often get discouraged by her rejection when I do approach her, and therefore seldom approach her either. What's my correct response be to her rejection? Unconditional love, I know, but I have a very hard time practicing it. Well, I wish that my sweetheart could talk to your wife, but in a situation like this, the Bible says love never fails. That's what it says. And if you love her, and she's convinced that you love her, and you have her best interests at heart, I expect that in due time it'll come right. But if you keep pushing her, you may have the rest of your life in that kind of shape. Wife totally disinterested in sex, both believers, good relationship otherwise. Women are basically built by God as responders. Men are built as leaders. I think that's the reason that God gave man the leadership in the family, because he's the rational one and the leader, she's the emotional one and the follower. Now, if you're not getting the response that you want from your wife sexually, you're not giving her the lead that she needs. A satisfactory sexual relationship is a man's do-it-yourself project. There was a book written on that once called The 20-Year Warm-Up. And there are some principles that that have to do with that, which we'll not go into tonight. But I'll tell you this. If you figure out the kind of lead she needs, she will respond. You got to figure out what the situation is there, because it's not a natural situation. And I'd say the problem's yours, not hers. And even if she was abused as a child, if she was raised in a mid-Victorian atmosphere where she was taught that nice girls don't do that, by love and patience and kindness, you can overcome that. And you might be amazed at what can happen. Scripturally, is it okay to have oral sex with your wife if she enjoys it too? Over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, I believe it is, it says the bed is defiled and the marriage is honorable and all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers that God's going to judge. I believe it's something like that, isn't it, John? Hebrews 13? 14:4. Thank you very much. No, it's 13:4. Thank you. Marriage is not, like you said, Marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. My position on that would be that anything which is satisfactory to both parties is satisfactory. Anything which is not satisfactory to one party is not satisfactory for either party. Would you share your testimony on divorce, remarriage, dealing with guilt, and future usefulness of the kingdom of God? I think we made a run at that. How can I reconcile feeling that I should marry a woman who is divorced with what Jesus said in Matthew, R.E., divorce and adultery? Depends on your interpretation, brother. And on the circumstances. Near as I can tell, reading the scripture, there are two bases for divorce which make remarriage possible. One is adultery, and the other one is the abandonment of the believer by the unbelieving mate. Now, in both those instances, I believe that there is perfect right for remarriage. One man's opinion. I have no license to be right. If you ask my opinion, that's what I believe. And if those, either of those things are true in the situation, then I'd say you're perfectly free, assuming you're both believers. I have the problem of reconciling if divorce permissible for Christians, if adultery is not an issue. If divorce per se is acceptable, God's going to have to rewrite the Bible. Because in the Bible, he says, I hate divorce. That's about as plain as you can get it. So as far as sanctioning divorce, you're not going to be able to do it with the Bible. You're not going to be able to do that. So I'd say, no. It's the kind of deal where you made your bed, now you're going to have to lay in it, you know. I think that divorce should not be an option. Now, I'll tell you, my first wife blew the whistle on me. And if she had not, I'd have stayed with her if she'd have been gravel Gertie till the kids got grown, you know. My biggest worry is that I don't have enough faith to stick with God through my divorce. Well, I'll tell you, whoever you are, when it hit me, I thought the world had come to an end. The roof had fallen. The sky had fallen in. I considered suicide. I considered murder. Murder more than suicide. I considered getting together what money I could and leaving the country. I found out where you could go and they couldn't get you back. Then it was Portugal and Brazil. Neither of them had extradition treaties. And then I had another thought. I thought if Jesus Christ could not see me through this, he might not be able to see me through at the end of life. And I decided what I'd do, just sit still and see what happened. That was the decision I made. And my divorce fought through the courts for 4.5 years. That's a pretty good run at it. But I'll tell you this, that if God would give me the power today to turn back the pages of time to August of 1959 when the divorce was filed, give me the power to alter the circumstances any way I wanted to, I wouldn't touch it. I wouldn't touch it. Romans 8:28 is true. Romans 8:28 is true. Now, if you want to know, I'll tell you why I wouldn't touch it. First place, I'm a slow learner, and I learned some things about God during those days I don't think I would have learned any other way. Secondly, I've always had a fear of poverty, and it looked like I was going to be worse than broke. And once you've looked that specter in the face and said boo at him, he can't scare you again. The third thing is that I figured when that divorce hit that the ministry was over. I resigned the board of deacons, resigned my Sunday school class. I was leading a Bible study, told them I wasn't going to lead them anymore, and church wouldn't accept my resignation. Bible study kids said, well, we can get together anyway. You might as well come join us. And the other reason is that if it had not happened, I would have missed Irma, my present wife, and our three boys. And that would have been a tragedy. Not many men get a chance to live twice in this life. And I have had that opportunity. And I'll tell you, March the 7th, Lord willing, Irma and I will celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. And I love her more today than I did the day I married her. I'm married way over my head. Do you believe the church can or should remarry divorced people? Do you believe God can put together two divorced people? Yeah, I believe that. Sure do. My biggest worry is that I don't have enough faith to stick with God through the divorce. That's where we were going, wasn't it? I pray constantly for a healing of my marriage and a reconciliation of my family. And I fear that if God doesn't do this, that I will lose faith and fall away, because I know His word is that He hates divorce, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So pray for me to have strength in the Lord. Well, my guess is that the divorce was put upon you. You didn't divorce her. She's divorcing you. Now, you can't do anything about that. You can pray. You can try and win her back. But the final analysis, if she's left you, she's left you. And I think when that happened, you're free, brother. I can't imagine that the God I know and love would, because of the sin of someone else, condemn you to a life of celibacy. I can't believe that. I'm sorry. How does one minister to and counsel either a couple or individual after something they're accepted of God? How do you counsel the acceptability of remarriage after divorce? Man, we have run that trap. My wife would verbally communicate that she really wants to live for God, but she is very unwilling to make application. Besides working on my own life and walk with Christ, what can I do to help my wife? You probably are the last person in the world to be able to help your wife spiritually. Now, let me tell you why. You know, you get to preaching to her what she ought to do, and she'll look at you like she's paying very close attention. But I'll tell you what she's thinking. You clown, you're telling me, and you got holes in your life big enough to drive a Mack truck through and not hit the sides, and you're preaching to me? Ha ha! Now I'll tell you what you can do. I'll tell you what you can do. You can keep your mouth shut and pray and set the pace. That'll work. The reason I know is because that's the way Irma handles me. You know, she'll see something in my life that she knows needs help, and she won't say a word. She'll just begin to pray, you know, and I'll be walking along one day and God will hit me. Whop! Irma's been praying again. I have a wife who I'm not sure is saved, and though she's told me she believes in Christ, considers Him her Savior, should I believe her, even though the evidence of salvation is not present or press the issue? You better leave it alone. If it happens to be that she's not, you probably will keep her from getting saved. If it happens that she is, don't ding-dong her. The Bible says we should each one give an account of himself to God. You can't answer for her, and she can't answer for you. Do the same thing. Pray for her, love her, keep your mouth shut, and set the pace. Be an example. Man, can we quit this bunk? Where is there another break in this thing? Is there another break here? We got all these. What? Look here, it's 9 o'clock. How far down? Well, yeah, we don't want to spend all our time on sex, do we? let me try something else here. Golly. You guys already know all that I know, and some things I only suspect. Local church issues. What do you feel is the number one problem in the church today? What is the number one problem? In other words, what is keeping us from accomplishing our mission? Guys like me and you are not doing what we ought to do. That's the problem. That's what the problem is. We are the problem. We have found the enemy, and he is us. Who invited Willis? Man, I don't know, but I'm sure glad he came. Got some real clowns this much, haven't we? I'm separated from my wife. I'm an active boy. We're back on that again. Is anybody here happily married? Oh, three cheers. I'm separated from my wife. I'm an active deacon in my church, and my church deacons only serve on the active deacon body 3 years and then rotate off. Because of 1 Timothy 3:12 and the first chapter of Titus, I've become convinced that I should resign as an active deacon. Then resign and quit. That's what I did. I read those things when I got divorced, and I wrote to four men. Now, I wrote to three and called one. Three that I thought were the top Greek scholars in our country. And one was Cliff Bear's Billy Graham team. And I asked him, I said, what does that mean? And every one of them told me what it means is that you can't be a bigamist. You just got to be married to one woman at a time. But that didn't satisfy my heart. And I thought when it says a husband, one wife, that means you only been married once. So I got off the deacon board and never have gone back on. Don't intend to. But that's just my conviction. Now, these scholars are supposed to know what the Bible says. They say that ain't so. But if that's what God's laid on your heart, just quit. Why does the ministry something? Come here, Mike. Read that, will you? Tell me what that said. While I get this oven, you get that deciphered and then tell me what it said. How long do I stay in a church when you disagree with the pastor while being under his authority? You teach what you feel the Bible is teaching or quit and leave. Well, you don't want to be a church jumper. But also, you don't want to listen to garbage. There ought to be some place where you can go and get the truth, assuming you know what the truth is. The ministry leaders expect those in the church who are well off to bail them out. I'd go talk to them if they didn't pay any attention and they're financially irresponsible. I wouldn't give them a nickel. I'd find me another church. How important is it to be a part of an organized church? Well, I tell you, you can go to Europe without taking the boat, but it's a long swim. I think God intends for us to be a part of a local congregation. What line of action should I take in dealing with a young, liberal-minded pastor? How do you relate to the local church when the church is clearly wrong on an issue and refuses to change when confronted with the error? Let me say a word about that. Always leave room, just a bare little room that you might be wrong. Just the slightest chance. Always keep that in mind, you know. Gene, I believe that I will be asked to take... Do you know how to decipher that now? What does it say? Yeah. Why does the minister feel threatened by the leadership growth in the local church? A couple of reasons possible. One of them is that when a layman begins to grow and go, he becomes a threat to an authoritarian pastor. Secondly, when he begins to have a ministry that the pastor can't control, he gets uncomfortable with it, you know? And the third thing is that he may be afraid that layman... What do you say, John? You and old Mike, what do you got going? I need to shut it down or quit or something?
No, he's going to check on the report.
Oh, see how much money we got. Hey, that's important. Be glad to know about that. Anyway, a growing and moving layman is a problem to a pastor. I have calls from all over the country. People that I know, laymen. I got a Bible study started, and they tried to shut it down, and now he's shooting at me from the pulpit, and I can't talk back. And, you know, it gets to be it's a tough situation. There are a couple of ways to do that. One of them is to go to the pastor head on and say, now, listen, I'm going to start a Bible study, and I don't want to be any problem to you. I'm not going to do it behind your back. And I'm not going to stab you in the back. I'm going to support you. But I want you to know I'm going to start this. Now, if you have a problem with it, let's talk about it now. You know, just go. I find that a good, clear understanding makes for a long and happy friendship, you know. But then if a guy just continues to shoot at you, I'd go do my thing somewhere else. I believe I will be asked to take administrative position in my church in the fall. Elders, it's an honor and great responsibility, and I don't take it lightly, but it takes so much effort and time that there is not much left to minister. Also, much pressure is being put on me to accept that friendship and relationship may be affected if I don't. Well, I can just speak for myself. I find that my own personal walk with Christ suffers in direct proportion to my organizational involvement. And I've thought about that, and I think I know why. Because when you get behind the scenes in any church organization or parachurch organization, you're going to find things going on that you do not believe fit the Bible. And I personally am not mature enough to handle that. And since I'm not, I said to myself, my walk is more important than being a part of the organization, and so I just back off. Now, somebody's going to have to administrate the stuff, but it ain't me. There's some people who want to do it, they love to do it, they're equipped to do it, they're gifted to do it, and let them do it. How to deal with the church split on over doctrinal issues. Don't take either side. How to have a discipling ministry inside the church structure, that's extremely difficult. I'm having trouble trusting my spiritual leader. He will say he's going to do something and then forget or just not do it. It's gotten to the point where even though he is trying to help me, I'm afraid to go all out because I'm afraid that he won't be there when he says he will when I need him. Brother, he ain't your spiritual leader. And you ain't his spiritual follower. I'd blow the whistle on that one. According to Titus 1:6, elders or overseers should have a number of qualifications. Question, if one of my children is not a believer, does this disqualify me from spiritual leadership? I don't know. I don't know what to say about that one. I'd say if that was enforced, there might not be any elder and deacon boards in the world. Particularly when the kids get to be teenagers. Woo. When they're about 15, you ought to put them in a barrel and put the top on, not open until they're 21 and let them back out. Need someone to look up to for spiritual guidance. What do I do? You pray and ask God to bring somebody along. That's what you do. And He will. Is there one man who is your one spiritual dad, Paul, or are there several, each with different spiritual gifts, men that God uses to disciple you? I hope that you don't have to have one. I think one would have given up on me a long time ago. You know, I've been passed from hand to hand, so to speak. And besides that, I believe in cross-training. Because if I'm trying to help a man, I know some of my weaknesses. And I know a guy who has strengths where I'm weak. I would like to get him with that fella in order that he might get the help that I can't give him. So I believe in cross-training. I don't think any one man ever trains another man. That's what I'm trying to say. Well, by Joe, we've about run out of time. I feel like I've been blindsided by my boss over a personal decision. Since then, I feel cut off in decision-making and feeling a part of the work. Well, let me tell you what to do with that. Try your best to make your boss succeed. Do your best to make him succeed. Give him the best you got. And it'll come right. It'll come right. Don't let bitterness get you. It may get you fired. And you believe that Psalm 75:6-7 is true? It says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, sets up another. That's God's deal. That's God's deal. What do I do about my attitude? Is this stuff of any interest to you guys?
Yes, sir.
It's doing me in. What do I do about my... I think I will. What do I do about my attitude of lack of submission to my boss because I see myself as better than he is? You better look at yourself more carefully. Evangelism-related issues. Thank you, Mike. I'm glad we're going to have some evangelism-related issues. If you're not seeing any fruit of evangelism, even though you go out often, what should you do? Keep going out. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. As you have therefore opportunity to do good unto all men, and so forth. It makes me feel I should change ministry direction. No, if you're evangelizing, that is the ministry direction. Hang in there. But I'm convinced God has me in the right ministry. Well, then do it. Good. How to get into the mainstream of the life to meet lost people. Just look around. Man, the woods are full of them. They're in the streets where you live. They're in the offices where you work. They're in the buildings where you are. When the Bible says a harvest is plenty and labor is few, Jesus wasn't kidding. Any place I've ever been, it's been true. There's plenty of harvest. Shortage is labor, not harvest. All too often it's easier to have a drink than to talk about what God has done for me. How can I remove that kind of major stumbling block? I want to be sincere, but seem to be weak. I cannot tell you from the Bible it's wrong to drink. I can tell you from the Bible it's wrong to get drunk. I can tell you it's wrong for me to drink. And if drinking's going to make your brother stumble, the book says you don't do that. It says quit that. I can't think of any good thing that drink can do for you. There was a time when I was drinking 2 quarts a day. I could write a book on it. But I can't think of a single good thing it did for me. You know, I like the temporary feeling. I like the taste. I even like the color. But I didn't like the results. Ultimately, you know. I'd suggest to you that you put it down. Leave it alone. I have blown my testimony at work and feel because of this I can't open my mouth for Christ and share with non-Christians. What should I do? Well, I think until you have gone to them and confessed that you have been wrong and asked their forgiveness, I wouldn't do anything except keep my mouth shut. I don't know what you did to blow your testimony, but you better go back and make it right. They call that restitution. How do you share Christ with a co-worker without offending or alienating that person? It's a good question. You're called to work, not to preach in your workplace. You go to preach in your workplace, you're stealing the man's time. You give him your time to work for him, you ought to be working for him, not preaching. But I tell you this, if you'll be to your workmates that which you ought to be from the standpoint of friends and caring, when they get in trouble, you'll be the first one they'll be looking for. And then you can say, hey, they'll say, I've noticed you don't get upset like I do, and I've noticed this, and I've noticed that. Now tell me, how do you do that? Well, now that you've asked, I do have a word or two to say to you, you know. How can I learn how to turn casual conversation into conversation about Jesus without coming across as doing a job on the one I'm talking to? Well, I'll tell you how you do that, by asking the right questions. You can ask the right questions, and when you get to a point, it's like getting on the on-ramp of a freeway. You know where you're headed. If you're interested in that, see me afterwards, and I'll give you some of those questions to work on. You can do it and not offend them. There's two or three approaches that are very innocuous. And if they're feel like being pressed on, they'll shut you off, you know, but they're very, very innocuous. What you want to do is not run up and say, are you saved? You know, that's the wrong approach. Where'd you grow up? Where's home for you? Come on, somebody. Where?
Kansas City.
My goodness, what'd you folks do? Your dad was a banker. Boy, that's tremendous. What part of Kansas City did you live in? Down the South Park. When you're growing up, what church do you and your folks go to? Went to Presbyterian Church. Well, that's a tremendously good church. Let me ask you, in the context of the churches that you've gone to, have you gone to more than Presbyterian any time in your life? You tried some others?
Yes.
Well, in the churches, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? Or are you still on the way? Well, you know, that's relatively innocuous. Relatively. 45 seconds. Well, okay. But people, you know, if you don't just run at them, if you can get them talking about the church they went to, and then you've got some way to talk, or you could say to somebody, if you were at your counter, wherever you're working, and somebody came in and asked you, what is a Christian, what would you tell them? About 99 times out of 100, they will tell you what a Christian does. You can say, well, you're right, that's what Christians do, but what is a Christian? And they'll run two or three more things at you, and about after the third time, you say, well, that's what Christians do, but what is a Christian? They'll say, well, you tell me, what do you think a Christian is? You're off and running. I can't seem to make myself go fishing for men. I think I could score 100 on a written test about evangelism, but when I examine my life, I don't guess I'm scared of the fish. My greatest desire is to share Christ, but I don't. I feel like the biggest hypocrite in Christianity because I talk such a great game, but something ever come through in this area. Well, people generally who want to evangelize don't because they believe some of the devil's lies. There's four lies he'll tell you. If you believe it, you will not evangelize. One of them is that all men don't need Jesus. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that we're traveling by different paths on the same mountain and all going to end up in the same place, you'll never be an evangelist. If I believe that, I'd want to call every missionary back off the field and leave people alone. The second lie he'll tell you is, all people don't want Jesus. Now, that is a lie, too. All people do want Jesus. They just don't know who they're looking for. They try and fill that void with sex, money, prestige, position, power, alcohol, drugs, travel. When they get all through, it's still empty because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. The first chapter, I believe, is the book of Mark. It's Luke or Mark 1. Review, John, review. The disciples came to Jesus and said, all men seek for thee. You'll find that in the book. I believe that. I think all men are seeking for Jesus. They just might not know who it is they're looking for. Now, the other lie he'll tell you is that, well, your life is so messed up that you're not fit to share the gospel. Boy, that's a lie. Man, if you waited, you were fit to share the gospel. I waited till I was fit to share it. We'd never share it. How fit we are is not the point. The point is, we're saved. Another lie he'll tell you is, now, when you go out there and talk to him, you're going on your own, boy. You're on your own. That's a lie, too. The Spirit of God goes with you. You're not alone. But you believe those lies, you won't go out. I tell you what, 65 years tells me that people are more interested in hearing about Jesus than I am in telling them. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. How to walk with boldness, proclaiming Christ as my Savior to my work environment, regardless of the consequences. Ministry related. John, we've run out of time. We did not run out of questions. Self-control. Let's see what other divisions we've got down here. Just for fun. Huh? Let's see here. Say what? I hate to do that to folks. Let's stand up. Thank you. My life seems to be controlled by anger, bitterness, and feeling sorry for myself. How can I overcome this? First thing to do is recognize that it's sin. S-I-N. Anger comes from one of two sources. Either it's because your own toes are being stepped on, or you're angry because somebody else is being put on. I find that in my own life, about 99.9% of the anger that I have is because somebody stepped on me. That's selfishness. That's sin. Bitterness is, incidentally, anger is a choice. It's a choice. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Now, if you can do that, that's because you're being angry about what happened to somebody else. But if you're angry about what they're doing to you, the Bible says that Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Didn't even answer him back, but just entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. So anger is sin. And bitterness, which results oftentimes from anger, is so devastating spiritually that we simply cannot afford it. The price is too high. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, bitterness not only affects you, it affects everybody around you, your family, your workmates, your friends. And bitterness is just simply too expensive. We can't afford it. Feeling sorry for yourself, that's obviously, you know, God gave us sympathy to use on others, not on ourselves. That's right. And brother, whoever you are, you need to be praying and confessing your sin and asking God to help you overcome. Evidently, you've worked into a habit pattern. What is something I can do to get rid of angry feelings within me? What counsel would you offer someone who, because of an excessive amount of worry concerning job performance, finds himself preoccupied and therefore not giving himself to the things that really matter? Well, I'd say to you, brother, that you ought to try and perform the best you can on your job and leave the results to God and quit worrying about it. You know, he's quite capable of providing for your needs. If he's not, then there's something wrong somewhere. Doesn't mean you don't have to work. You know, God provides worms for the birds, but they have to scratch for them. And as long as you're working at it, give it the best shot you got, I believe God's going to look after you. I never have known a time when there wasn't a job for a man who's willing to work. Might not be the job you want, but you can do something. And that sure does beat doing nothing. How do you escape the trap of trying to impress others? Well, the way you do that is by realizing that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Shakespeare said that the world is a stage and all of us are actors. And that's true. We all play to some audience. Now, you have basically two audiences you can play to. You either play to people or you play to God. Now, if you're playing to people as your audience, then your life and how you see yourself depends upon how people respond to you. It's sort of like sending out a radar signal, you know, to people, the ones that you're playing to. And if the signal comes back and you receive it back, you're a nice guy, I like what you're doing, you're fine, you feel up. But since you can't please all the people all the time, one of these times you're going to send out that signal, it's going to come back, you're a scrounge and I don't like you, then you're down. See? And then you've got a roller coaster existence. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, like a yo-yo, up and down, you know, up and down, up and down. Now, if you play to God as your audience, you send out your signal to Him, makes no difference what's going on in your own life at this point. You send out the signal. You know what it comes back? Always very consistent. You're mine. I love you. You are worthwhile. Now, I'll tell you, that's very freeing. That's very freeing to know that you are accepted in the Beloved. And so I'd suggest that you begin to play to God as your audience and not to people. The Bible says that God has no confidence in His saints. You know that in the book of Job? And I'm not going to put my confidence in that God don't put His confidence in. I've thought about that a lot. And the reason He doesn't put His confidence in the saints is because there's nothing in the saints that is good except Jesus. Now, I'll go for Jesus and the saints, but I ain't gonna go for the saints. The inferiority complex always seems like I have to impress people and win their approval and praise. Get God's approval and let the rest go. How do I stop watching TV too much? Well, you turn the joking thing off or get out of the house. How can I stop chewing tobacco? You spit it out. That's how you do it. Also, it may give you cancer of the larynx. Think that on. You ever seen anybody that had cancer of the larynx or cancer of the lip? You ought to go to the hospital and check that out and look it over. You probably throw that joking tobacco out the window. How to know if making money is my gift, and if so, not to be obsessed with it. Well, if you're obsessed with it, probably it's not your gift. How do I deal with the critical spirit towards others? People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. What you want to do is look yourself over pretty carefully before you go to criticizing others. If you get yourself perfectly cleaned up, you know, Jesus talked about that. But get that railroad tie out of your own eye before you try and pick the splinter out of your brother's. My mother had a little saying hanging in my room. I always remember it. She said, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. That's a good word. That's a good word. How do you cope with the consequences of sin? Well, you grit your teeth and take it. And I'll tell you, there ain't no crop failures with God. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's right. No crop failures in this life. The life to come, you bet. But in this life, The book says the righteous are recompensed in the earth, much more so the wicked and sinners. You sin, you're going to get it in the neck. That's just part of the deal. Not that God doesn't forgive you. For instance, I go out tonight and get drunk. Get to roaring down the road, have a wreck, wake up in the Baptist hospital with my left arm gone. I say, oh, God, forgive me. I was a stupid and I was a sin. God forgive me, but that arm doesn't grow back. You know what I'm saying? Consequences of sin, you're going to catch them. You don't dodge those. You've repented before the Lord and are cleansed, but the result of your actions still haunts you. Well, that's the price you pay, brother. What's the proper attitude to have? Attitude to have is it's just a matter of guilt. You can believe that God has forgiven you, so you don't need to feel guilty about it. But as far as the consequences are concerned, you might as well face it. They're going to come. You go out and get in bed with some woman, end up with gonorrhea or end up with syphilis. You go home to your wife, give it to her. She's pregnant. Baby's born blind. Consequent. You know, that happens. I mean, that just takes place. Don't mess with sin. It's not worth it. Do you feel like you made a decision, career or other, which was foolish and out of the will of God? And how do you handle the guilt? I apologize for my stupidity and try and make better decisions as I go along. And I'll tell you frankly, if God had answered all the prayers positively that I prayed, I would be in a lot worse shape today than I am. I prayed some of the dumbest prayers in the world. And boy, I'm glad He didn't answer them all. You know, didn't say, okay, sure, you can have it. Boy, it'd be terrible. What's the way to conveniently overcome the snare of the fear of man, especially concerning witnessing? Well, we talked about that a little. How do you keep from making hobbies an idol? Boy, if you think that it is going to be an idol, then quit the hobbies. That's what you do. Just lay it down. Although I'm not visibly overweight, I struggle a great deal with overeating. Hey, listen, I could write a book on that. I feel like I'm 130 pounds lighter than I was in 1979. Would you believe that? Yeah. I feel like food is master over me. When I ask for help, most people look at me and say, you don't have a problem, you're not overweight. But I'm concerned that if I don't conquer the problem now, it will be a problem later. The older you get, hard it is to lose, I'll tell you that. Most of the men I look up to are overweight. So I'm not sure I believe them when they tell me not to be concerned. Any comments? If you're concerned, brother, go to work on it. You're going to have to answer for you. They're not going to have to answer for you. Just be sure that you don't become, what's that fancy word when you don't eat? Yeah, or you throw it up, that's bulimic or something like that. Watch out you don't get into that. Brother Gene Ward. By Joe, that's me. Thank you for wanting to listen to my problem indecisiveness. I talked to that boy this afternoon. How does one know when to stop pursuing a vocation and let God place him? My problem is not knowing where to go and what to do. Indecisiveness is probably my number one problem. One thing I'll say is that God does not lead from something to nothing. Don't you leave something until he leads you to something else. He does not lead from something to nothing. Don't quit a job and hope you'll find one. Best stay where you are until God opens the door and says, here's something else for you. I used too much something. Profanity. Why, you old filthy mouse rascal, quit that. That's a bad habit. It shows your lack of vocabulary. Man, you don't need to use profanity. Just quit it. That's a sin. That's like some of these preachers. They can't think fast enough, and I'll leave that alone. I'm concerned that I have not been a good steward with my financial resources, money. What should I do? You better go someplace and learn God's principles of financial management. That's what you better do. And then when they tell you what you ought to do, you do it. Pay attention. One of the greatest hindrances against people doing what God wants them to do is the fact that they're simply not available. Most people, if they miss two paychecks, would have to file bankruptcy. Which means if God wanted to move them someplace to do something else, they can't go. They owe their soul to the company store. You know, they've got to stay and work in order to keep afloat. And one part of financial responsibility is to have a 6 months supply, living expenses, at all times, where you can lay your hand on it immediately. That's one thing about financial responsibility. A couple of reasons for that. One of them is that if you're out of work, you're not out of business. You've got 6 months supply of money to carry you. The other thing is, if God wants to move you, you can move and you don't have to work for 6 months. You can take care of yourself until you can get settled. Another one is, if God has something come along he wants you to give to, you got some money to give to it. That's one thing about it. I guess I've done, I don't know how many hundreds of conferences on financial responsibility. I don't believe I can cover that in the time that we have. Job-related questions. I have two partners. I don't like partners. I inserted with their contract some tricky wording that would allow me to force them out of the company at terms beneficial only to me. I did not make them aware of this wording. Shame on them for not reading. They could not pick it up. You got some dumb partners. How do I correct this problem? Do I tell them and rewrite the contract, possibly losing their trust in something? Do I keep the wording in the trust myself and never invoke it? What do I do? I'd go to them and I'd say, guys, there's something in here I don't think's fair. And I think we ought to change it. That's what I'd do. And I'd change it. And they won't not trust you. They'll probably be delighted that they have an honest partner. Job contentment. I farm. You need prayer, whoever you are. I farm. Church on Sundays has been an issue during peak seasons. I've resolved this situation by getting the something that I have responsible employees to take up the slack. And how do I resolve the issue of having a Christian employee who needs to have the priority of family in Christ when we get into those 18-hour farming days and the work needs to be done? I think that falls in the category of the ox being in the ditch. You know, some stuff you just got to go ahead and get it done. And fortunately, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And there are people who'd argue with you about whether Sunday's the Sabbath anyway, you know. But I'll tell you this, if you don't take one day apart, you'll fall apart. You either come apart or fall apart. You got a choice. And I believe everybody takes a vacation. Some of them take it in nice places like St. Thomas or the mountains or the seashore, and others take it in the hospital, but everybody gets vacation. If I don't like my job, how do you go about deciding whether or not to change and what to change to? Don't go from something to nothing. How can you know? Did we get the stuff added up? Not yet. I've got a calculator here. Would somebody like to borrow that? Anybody need it? Okay. How can you know what your gifts and abilities are? Well, we can go on that for a while. I'd say that one way to know what your gifts are is ask your friends what they think your gifts are. Chances are they'll have a better idea knowing you will. But don't think now when they've told you what your gifts are, that's all you can do. Don't do that. Oh, I can't do that. It's not my gift. Job needs to be done. You can do the job. Well, just press on and thank God you've got the ability to do whatever it was they asked you to do. Are these good indications for the career God has in mind to you, or is there some other criteria you should look for? Well, it depends whether you're talking about natural talents or spiritual gifts, and those are two different things. Everybody, God has given some natural talents, but when we come to Christ, we always get at least one spiritual gift, and sometimes people get a bunch of them. Like friends of mine, I know that if I didn't love them, I'd hate them. They got so much talent and ability. But I think that the spiritual gifts and your natural talents are two different things. Balancing priorities. How do we help busy businessmen to loosen up time for growth and personal ministry? Well, you set the example for them. You pray for them. And get them in Bible study and let them read what the Word has to say about things. And then they may get their priorities straightened out and just step up to bat and go, you know. I'm totally frustrated trying to fill in all the squares of life. I have a young company that is struggling, a family with three young kids, a church that I'm actively involved in, a relationship with God I try to nurture, a 2-7 series that meets in my home, etc., etc., etc. Where's the balance? I'm not doing a good job at any of the above, and I'm exhausted. Please help. Sincerely, desperate. Desperate, I've got a word for you. What you do is write down everything you're doing. Write it down, everything you're doing. And then what you want to do is take that list and pray over it. And ask God, now God, help me to prioritize this list in the order that you think is important. Then you prioritize that list. And then you take a pair of scissors and cut off the bottom three things, whatever they are. And people will scream and carry on and roll on the floor. You just cut them off anyway. And if you're still too busy, cut off three more. And you'll eventually get in balance. But that's about the only way you can do it. You're just going to have to prioritize and decide, okay, these bottom three go, you know. Well, but we prayed about it. We think you're the man. No. I talked to God this morning. He didn't tell me that. If you don't do the job, who's going to do it? I don't know, but I'm not. Incidentally, being able to give an unqualified no answer is a mark of spiritual maturity. Did you know that? That's right. With so many demands on your time, speaking, and so forth and so forth, what guidelines do you have for setting priorities and then executing them in accordance for what you believe God's will is? I feel most of the time like a man walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope with the wind blowing, trying to keep in balance. Somebody asked me, how do you do all they do? I tell them, not very well. I think I do know what the biblical priorities are. I cannot always follow them, and I think I do a very poor job most of the time. But from my standpoint, the first priority is my own personal walk with Jesus Christ. Number two is the family, the wife being ahead of the kids. Number three is the job. And the reason the job comes in that place is because that job is the part of taking care of the second priority, which is the family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. After the job comes the ministry. After the ministry comes recreation and something else. But if you can keep those first four in order, you're going to be in pretty good shape. Did we get a
question?
Yes, sir.
My wife has the answer to that. Just say no.
Yeah, thank you. That's it. Sure. You got to do that. I hope we've got a total before I collapse. Can I pray before you bring the total?
Sure.
This may be the last chance I'll get at this bunch. Well, listen, let me thank you first of all for the fact that you've given me real questions. I appreciate that more than you know. If there's a phony question in here, I haven't recognized it. It's gone by. I think they're all real. And I have prayed much this afternoon that God might give you some help. And I trust that He has. I'm terribly sorry that we couldn't get through them all. One of the reasons I hate to do this, I'll take these home and I'll read through them and I'll weep over some of them that I didn't get to. Because I know they're a cry for help. But I don't know what to do about that. Either have smaller conferences or quit doing it, I guess. But I deeply appreciate your openness and your honesty and the fact that you've been very gracious. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of Jesus, we've come with a desire that He might be lifted up, that You might be glorified, and that these, Your children, might be helped. Lord, thank You for the privilege and the responsibility of addressing these heart cries for help. God, if anything that I've said tonight is from the flesh, I pray that You would erase it from their minds. And anything that's been from Your Spirit, I pray that it might be indelibly impressed upon their minds to the point where they'll take action, believing with all my heart that the greatest fulfillment in this life is to walk in the center of Your will. Lord, thank You that You have not left our way through life to happen's chance. You've given us Your Word as a light and a lamp and a guide. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a Christian? What would you tell them? About 99 times out of 100, they will tell you what a Christian does. You can say, well, you're right, that's what Christians do, but what is a Christian? And they'll run two or three more things at you, and about after the third time, you say, well, that's what Christians do, but what is a Christian? They'll say, well, you tell me, what do you think a Christian is? You're off and running. I can't seem to make myself go fishing for men. I think I could score 100 on a written test about evangelism, but when I examine my life, I don't guess I'm scared of the fish. My greatest desire is to share Christ, but I don't. I feel like the biggest hypocrite in Christianity because I talk such a great game, but something ever come through in this area. Well, people generally who want to evangelize don't because they believe some of the devil's lies. There's four lies he'll tell you. If you believe it, you will not evangelize. One of them is that all men don't need Jesus. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that we're traveling by different paths on the same mountain and all going to end up in the same place, you'll never be an evangelist. If I believe that, I'd want to call every missionary back off the field and leave people alone. The second lie he'll tell you is all people don't want Jesus. Now, that is a lie, too. All people do want Jesus. They just don't know who they're looking for. They try and fill that void with sex, money, prestige, position, power, alcohol, drugs, travel. When they get all through, it's still empty because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. The first chapter, I believe, is the book of Mark. It's Luke or Mark 1. Review, John, review. The disciples came to Jesus and said, all men seek for thee. You'll find that in the book. I believe that. I think all men are seeking for Jesus. They just might know who it is they're looking for. Now, the other lie he'll tell you is that, well, your life is so messed up that you're not fit to share the gospel. Boy, that's a lie. Man, if you waited till you were fit to share the gospel, I waited till I was fit to share it, we'd never share it. How fit we are is not the point. The point is we're saved. Another lie he'll tell you is, now, when you go out there and talk to them, you're going on your own, boy, you're on your own. That's a lie, too. The Spirit of God goes with you. You're not alone. But you believe those lies, you won't go out. I tell you what, 65 years tells me that people are more interested in hearing about Jesus than I am in telling them. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. How to walk with boldness, proclaiming Christ as my Savior to my work environment, regardless of the consequences. Ministry related. John, we've run out of time. We did not run out of questions. Self-control. Let's see what other divisions we've got down here. Just for fun. Let's see here. Say what? I hate to do that to folks. Keep going. Let's stand up. Thank you. My life seems to be controlled by anger, bitterness, and feeling sorry for myself. How can I overcome this? First thing to do is recognize that it's sin. S-I-N. Anger comes from one of two sources. Either it's because your own toes are being stepped on, or you're angry because somebody else is being put on. I find that in my own life, about 99.9% of the anger that I have is because somebody stepped on me. That's selfishness. That's sin. Bitterness is, incidentally, anger is a choice. It's a choice. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Now, if you can do that, that's because you're being angry about what happened to somebody else. But if you're angry about what they're doing to you, the Bible says that Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Didn't even answer him back, but just entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. So anger is sin. And bitterness, which results oftentimes from anger, is so devastating spiritually that we simply cannot afford it. The price is too high. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, bitterness not only affects you, it affects everybody around you, your family, your workmates, your friends. And bitterness is just simply too expensive. We can't afford it. Feeling sorry for yourself, that's obviously, you know, God gave us sympathy to use on others, not on ourselves. That's right. And brother, whoever you are, you need to be praying and confessing your sin and asking God to help you overcome. Evidently, you've worked into a habit pattern. What is something I can do to get rid of angry feelings within me? What counsel would you offer someone who, because of an excessive amount of worry concerning job performance, finds himself preoccupied and therefore not giving himself to the things that really matter? Well, I'd say to you, brother, that you ought to try and perform the best you can on your job and leave the results to God and quit worrying about it. You know, he's quite capable of providing for your needs. If he's not, then there's something wrong somewhere. Doesn't mean you don't have to work. You know, God provides worms for the birds, but they have to scratch for them. And as long as you're working at it, give it the best shot you got, I believe God's going to look after you. I never have known a time when there wasn't a job for a man who's willing to work. Might not be the job you want, but you can do something. And that sure does beat doing nothing. How do you escape the trap of trying to impress others? Well, the way you do that is by realizing that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Shakespeare said that the world is a stage and all of us are actors. That's true. We all play to some audience. Now, you have basically two audiences you can play to. You either play to people or you play to God. Now, if you're playing to people as your audience, then your life and how you see yourself depends upon how people respond to you. It's sort of like sending out a radar signal, you know, to people, the ones that you're playing to. And if the signal comes back and you receive it back, you're a nice guy, I like what you're doing, you're fine, you feel up. But since you can't please all the people all the time, one of these times you're going to send out that signal, it's going to come back, you're a scrounge and I don't like you, then you're down. See? And then you've got a roller coaster existence. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, like a yo-yo. Up and down, you know, up and down, up and down. Now, if you play to God as your audience, you send out your signal to Him, it makes no difference what's going on in your own life at this point. You send out the signal. You know what it comes back? Always very consistent. You're mine. I love you. You are worthwhile. Now, I'll tell you, that's very freeing. That's very freeing. To know that you are accepted in the Beloved. And so I'd suggest that you begin to play to God as your audience and not to people. The Bible says that God has no confidence in His saints. You know that in the book of Job? And I'm not going to put my confidence in that God don't put His confidence in. I've thought about that a lot. And the reason He doesn't put His confidence in the saints is because there's nothing in the saints that is good except Jesus. Now, I'll go for Jesus and the saints, but I ain't gonna go for the saints. Inferiority complex always seems like I have to impress people and win their approval and praise. Get God's approval and let the rest go. How do I stop watching TV too much? Well, you turn the joking thing off or get out of the house. How can I stop chewing tobacco? You spit it out. That's how you do it. Also, it may give you cancer of the larynx. Think that on. You ever see anybody that had cancer of the larynx or cancer of the lip? You ought to go to the hospital and check that out and look it over. You probably throw that joke and tobacco out the window. How to know if making money is my gift, and if so, not to be obsessed with it. Well, if you're obsessed with it, it probably is not your gift. How do I deal with a critical spirit towards others? People that live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. What you want to do is look yourself over pretty carefully before you go to criticizing others. If you get yourself perfectly cleaned up, you know, Jesus talked about that. Now, get that railroad tie out of your own eye before you try and pick the splinter out of your brother's. My mother had a little saying hanging in my room. I always remember it. She said, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. That's a good word. That's a good word. How do you cope with the consequences of sin? Well, you grit your teeth and take it. And I'll tell you, there ain't no crop failures with God. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's right. No crop failures in this life. The life to come, you bet. But in this life, The book says, the righteous are recompensed in the earth, much more so the wicked and sinners. You sin, you're going to get it in the neck. That's just part of the deal. Not that God doesn't forgive you. For instance, I go out tonight and get drunk. Get to roaring down the road, have a wreck, wake up in the Baptist hospital with my left arm gone. I say, oh, God, forgive me. I was a stupid and I was a sin. God forgive me, but that arm doesn't grow back. You know what I'm saying? Consequences of sin, you're going to catch them. You don't dodge those. You've repented before the Lord and are cleansed, but the result of your actions still haunts you. Well, that's the price you pay, brother. What's the proper attitude to have? Attitude to have is it's just a matter of guilt. You can believe that God has forgiven you, so you don't need to feel guilty about it. But as far as the consequences are concerned, you might as well face it. They're going to come. You go out and get in bed with some woman, end up with gonorrhea or end up with syphilis. You go home to your wife, give it to her. She's pregnant. Baby's born blind. Consequent. You know, that happens. I mean, that just takes place. Don't mess with sin. It's not worth it. Do you feel like you made a decision, career or other, which was foolish and out of the will of God? And how do you handle the guilt? I apologize for my stupidity and try and make better decisions as I go along. And I'll tell you frankly, if God had answered all the prayers positively that I prayed, I would be in a lot worse shape today than I am. I prayed some of the dumbest prayers in the world. And boy, I'm glad He didn't answer them all. You know, didn't say, okay, sure, you can have it. Boy, it'd be terrible. What's the way to conveniently overcome the snare of the fear of man, especially concerning witnessing? Well, we talked about that a little. How do you keep from making hobbies an idol? Boy, if you think that it is going to be an idol, then quit the hobbies. That's what you do. Just lay it down. Although I'm not visibly overweight, I struggle a great deal with overeating. Hey, listen, I could write a book on that. I feel like I'm 130 pounds lighter than I was in 1979. Would you believe that? Yeah. I feel like food is master over me. When I ask for help, most people look at me and say, you don't have a problem, you're not overweight. But I'm concerned that if I don't conquer the problem now, it will be a problem later. The older you get, the harder it is to lose, I'll tell you that. Most of the men I look up to are overweight. So I'm not sure I believe them when they tell me not to be concerned. Any comments? If you're concerned, brother, go to work on it. You're going to have to answer for you. They're not going to have to answer for you. Just be sure that you don't become, what's that fancy word when you don't eat? Yeah, or you throw it up, that's bulimic or something like that. Watch out you don't get into that. Brother Gene War, by Joe, that's me. Thank you for wanting to listen to my problem, indecisiveness. I talked to that boy this afternoon. How does one know when to stop pursuing a vocation and let God place him? My problem is not knowing where to go and what to do. Indecisiveness is probably my number one problem. One thing I'll say is that God does not lead from something to nothing. Don't you leave something until He leads you to something else. He does not lead from something to nothing. Don't quit a job and hope you'll find one. Best stay where you are until God opens the door and says, here's something else for you. I used too much something. Profanity. Why, you old filthy mouse rascal, quit that. That's a bad habit. It shows your lack of vocabulary. Man, you don't need to use profanity. Just quit it. That's a sin. That's like some of these preachers. They can't think fast enough and I'll leave that alone. I'm concerned that I have not been a good steward with my financial resources, money. What should I do? You better go someplace and learn God's principles of financial management. That's what you better do. And then when they tell you what you ought to do, you do it. Pay attention. One of the greatest hindrances against people doing what God wants them to do is the fact that they're simply not available. Most people, if they miss two paychecks, would have to file bankruptcy. Which means if God wanted to move them someplace to do something else, they can't go. They owe their soul to the company store. You know, they've got to stay and work in order to keep afloat. And one part of financial responsibility is to have a 6 months supply, living expenses, at all times, where you can lay your hand on it immediately. That's one thing about financial responsibility. A couple of reasons for that. One of them is that if you're out of work, you're not out of business. You've got 6 months supply of money to carry you. The other thing is, if God wants to move you, you can move and you don't have to work for 6 months. You can take care of yourself until you get settled. Another one is, if God has something come along he wants you to give to, you got some money to give to it. That's one thing about it. I guess I've done, I don't know how many hundreds of conferences on financial responsibility. I don't believe I can cover that in the time that we have. Job-related questions. I have two partners. I don't like partners. I inserted with their contract some tricky wording that would allow me to force them out of the company at terms beneficial only to me. I did not make them aware of this wording. Shame on them for not reading. They could not pick it up. You got some dumb partners. How do I correct this problem? Do I tell them and rewrite the contract, possibly losing their trust in something? Do I keep the wording in the trust myself, never invoke it? What do I do? I'd go to them and I'd say, guys, there's something in here I don't think's fair. And I think we ought to change it. That's what I'd do. And I'd change it. And they won't not trust you. They'll probably be delighted that they have an honest partner. Job contentment. I farm. You need prayer, whoever you are. I farm. Church on Sundays has been an issue during peak seasons. I've resolved this situation by getting the something that I have responsible employees to take up the slack. And how do I resolve the issue of having a Christian employee who needs to have the priority of family in Christ when we get into those 18-hour farming days and the work needs to be done? I think that falls in the category of the ox being in the ditch. You know, some stuff you just got to go ahead and get it done. And fortunately, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And there are people who'd argue with you about whether Sunday's the Sabbath anyway, you know. But I'll tell you this, if you don't take one day apart, you'll fall apart. You either come apart or fall apart. You got a choice. And I believe everybody takes a vacation. Some of them take it in nice places like St. Thomas or the mountains or the seashore, and others take it in the hospital, but everybody gets a vacation. If I don't like my job, how do you go about deciding whether or not to change and what to change to? Don't go from something to nothing. How can you know? Did we get the stuff added up? Not yet. I've got a calculator here. Would somebody like to borrow that? Anybody need it? Okay. How can you know what your gifts and abilities are? Well, we can go on that for a while. I'd say that one way to know what your gifts are is ask your friends what they think your gifts are. Chances are they'll have a better idea knowing you will. But don't think now when they've told you what your gifts are, that's all you can do. Don't do that. Oh, I can't do that. That's not my gift. The job needs to be done. You can do the job. Well, just press on and thank God you've got the ability to do whatever it was they asked you to do. Are these good indications for the career God has in mind to you, or is there some other criteria you should look for? Well, it depends whether you're talking about natural talents or spiritual gifts, and those are two different things. Everybody, God has given some natural talents, but when we come to Christ, we always get at least one spiritual gift, and sometimes people get a bunch of them. Like friends of mine, I know that if I didn't love them, I'd hate them. They got so much talent and ability. But I think that the spiritual gifts and your natural talents are two different things. Balancing priorities. How do we help busy businessmen to loosen up time for growth and personal ministry? Well, you set the example for them. You pray for them. And get them in Bible study and let them read what the Word has to say about things. And then they may get their priorities straightened out and just step up to bat and go, you know. I'm totally frustrated trying to fill in all the squares of life. I have a young company that is struggling, a family with three young kids, a church that I'm actively involved in, a relationship with God I try to nurture, a 2-7 series that meets in my home, etc., etc., etc. Where is the balance? I'm not doing a good job at any of the above, and I'm exhausted. Please help. Sincerely, desperate. Desperate, I've got a word for you. What you do is write down everything you're doing. Write it down, everything you're doing. And then what you want to do is take that list and pray over it. And ask God, now God, help me to prioritize this list in the order that you think is important. Then you prioritize that list. And then you take a pair of scissors and cut off the bottom three things, whatever they are. And people will scream and carry on and roll on the floor. You just cut them off anyway. And if you're still too busy, cut off three more. And you'll eventually get in balance. But that's about the only way you can do it. You're just going to have to prioritize and decide, okay, these bottom three go, you know. Well, but we prayed about it. We think you're the man. No. I talked to God this morning. He didn't tell me that. If you don't do the job, who's going to do it? I don't know, but I'm not. Incidentally, being able to give an unqualified no answer is a mark of spiritual maturity. Did you know that? That's right. With so many demands on your time, speaking, and so forth and so forth, what guidelines do you have for setting priorities and then executing them in accordance for what you believe God's will is? I feel most of the time like a man walking over Niagara Falls on a tightrope with the wind blowing, trying to keep in balance. Somebody asked me, how do you do all that you do? I tell them, not very well. I think I do know what the biblical priorities are. I cannot always follow them, and I think I do a very poor job most of the time. But from my standpoint, the first priority is my own personal walk with Jesus Christ. Number two is the family, the wife being ahead of the kids. Number three is the job. And the reason the job comes in that place is because that job is the part of taking care of the second priority, which is the family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. After the job comes the ministry. After the ministry comes recreation and something else. But if you can keep those first four in order, you're going to be in pretty good shape. Did we get a... Yes, sir.
My wife has the answer to that. Just say no.
Yeah, thank you. That's it. Sure. You got to do that. I hope we've got a total before I collapse. Can I pray before you bring the total?
Sure.
This may be the last chance I'll get at this bunch. Well, listen, let me thank you first of all for the fact that you've given me real questions. I appreciate that more than you know. If there's a phony question in here, I haven't recognized it. It's gone by. I think they're all real. And I have prayed much this afternoon that God might give you some help. And I trust that He has. I'm terribly sorry that we couldn't get through them all. It's one of the reasons I hate to do this. I'll take these home, and I'll read through them, and I'll weep over some of them that I didn't get to. Because I know they're a cry for help, but I don't know what to do about that. Either have smaller conferences or quit doing it, I guess. But I deeply appreciate your openness and your honesty and the fact that you've been very gracious. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of Jesus, we've come with a desire that He might be lifted up, that You might be glorified, and that these, Your children, might be helped. Lord, thank You for the privilege and the responsibility of addressing these heart cries for help. God, if anything that I've said tonight is from the flesh, I pray that you would erase it from their minds. And anything that's been from your Spirit, I pray that it might be indelibly impressed upon their minds to the point where they'll take action, believing with all my heart that the greatest fulfillment in this life is to walk in the center of your will. Lord, thank you that you have not left our way through life to happenstance chance. You've given us your word as a light and a lamp and a guide. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.